If you will take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 9, we'll continue in our study through Mark, now that we took a long detour on the sufferings of Christ in the Old Testament. While you're turning to Mark chapter 9, if you'll also turn to Matthew chapter 17, and anytime you read an account of something in one of the Gospels, you need to read the other accounts in the other Gospels. That will shed light on other things that are said, other actions that are done. So that's one of what we're doing this morning. Now in Mark chapter 9, we stopped at verse 12 and 13. And I'll read those again, just as a refresher. Mark 9, 12, and he answered and said, well, the question in verse 11 is, why say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And he answered and told them, Elijah verily cometh first and restoreth all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught? But I say unto you that Elijah is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. Now, in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 17, if you look in verse 11 and 12, it's the same thing, same happening. It sort of explains about the suffering of the Messiah, the suffering of the Son of Man, a little more forthrightly. Verse 11, Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall come first and restore all things, but I say unto you, that Elijah has come already, that they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Now the order is different. Mark puts that suffering of the Son of Man in the middle of the talking about Elijah. Here Matthew puts it at the end. And you might say, well, which was it? Well, it could have been both. Because when somebody's doing talking and somebody's explaining something, usually they repeat themselves and they say the same thing over and over again. So I don't see any contradiction here of which order Jesus said these things. It's sort of like the sign on the cross. You know, the Gospels give different words on what's on the cross. Well, you put them all together and you've got the total saying of what the sign was on the cross. So whether he said it in the middle or at the end or both, which is what I think, here Matthew saves it for the end, and he makes a point out of talking about Elijah first and covering that subject and saying, yes, Elijah came and he's suffering. They did to him whatsoever they wanted to. And then Matthew adds in, likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Now Matthew, like I said, adds that in that Mark leaves out, that the Son of Man should also suffer just like John the Baptist, just like Elijah, the spirit of Elijah does. Verse 12, though, in Mark, if you'll go back to Mark 9:12, Elijah cometh first, restoreth all things, and how is it written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught? Here, Jesus just mentions that the Son of Man should suffer and that it is written that the Son of Man would suffer. And then he goes on and finishes his talking about Elijah. And like I said, I think Matthew gives the fuller account at the end, that lest he leave some kind of question in their minds, he goes on to explain that, guess what? Just like Elijah, John the Baptist, suffered, the Son of Man shall also suffer the same way. So those verses, we spent a long, long time on those verses. But I think it was important to see that it was written that the Son of Man would suffer. Now this whole section here in Mark chapter 9, starting in like verse 10, all the way down through 19, and even other more places. This whole section has the idea of questioning, of asking questions. And you can see that that's actually called the Socratic method, where you ask questions. Socrates had the idea that everybody knew everything. that all you had to do was ask the right questions and you could draw it out of them. So if you add this ask this question, the answer, ask this question, and you lead this person down this path where finally, without giving them the answer, you would lead them to the answer of their initial question. Well, we find that a lot in the Bible, where people ask questions and Jesus answers the question with the question, and you know, he's leading them down the path of things by asking questions. And asking questions is good. We should do that every time we read a scripture. We should ask questions about the scriptures. Not only what does it mean, what God is saying, but also what does it mean for us? How does that apply to our lives? How do we put that into practice? Why did God write this? Why did God record it? You know, all these questions are good questions. But back in verse 10 of Mark 9 here, it says, "And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean." They came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus told them in verse 9 that the Son of Man would rise from the dead. "Don't say anything about this incident, the Transfiguration, until the Son of Man rise from the dead." Now, verse 10, "They kept that saying with themselves," as he told them to, you know, keep this saying, keep this all private, "questioning one with another what the rising of the dead should mean." Now, if you want the answer to a question, you ask somebody that knows, or maybe somebody that knows, or somebody that should have a good idea. You ask somebody. Well, they are questioning one with another. Now, each of them are, you know, I hate to use the word ignorant because that word has changed its meaning, but each of these disciples are as ignorant as the other disciples. So they're talking amongst themselves, questioning amongst themselves, "Well, what do you think he meant? Well, I don't know. What do you think he meant? Well, that doesn't make sense to me. What do you mean raising from the dead?" Back and forth, questioning amongst them. Why didn't they just ask Jesus? You know? He's the one that said it. Just asked, "Well, what do you mean by the Son of Man being raised from the dead? Can you explain that further?" And obviously, you know, we're looking back 2,000 years on this happening, and raising from the dead for us is commonplace. I mean, we don't see it every day. We don't have people going around raising the dead. But if you were brought up in church and you've read your Bible and you've heard the Bible preach, raising the dead is really no big deal as far as something that happened in Jesus's life, the life of the apostles. They did it. It was accomplished by these people. Right. Old Testament prophets, they raised the dead. So when we read our Bible and we grow up knowing about raising from the dead, it's not that big of a deal to us. It's not big news. We've heard about it all our lives. But you got to remember, these men, they've not seen it. I mean, you know, finally Jesus comes on the scene, and yes, he raises the dead here, he raises the dead here. Now he's talking about himself being raised from the dead. Well, who's going to do that? He's got power to raise other people from the dead, but if they kill him, how is he going to raise himself? How does that work? So, you know, they're questioning amongst themselves about this saying, but they need to go to the source and say, "Jesus, you know, we're a little confused here. We don't know how this is going to happen. Can you tell us? Can you explain this thing to us?" Now, we need to do the same thing. We come to something either in our lives that is something that's happening in our lives, in our family, in our church, something that's in the Bible, a doctrine, a verse or something. We don't just need to question amongst ourselves. Go to the source. Go to the Bible. The Bible is the source of all the answers. Through the leading of the Holy Spirit, don't discount prayer. Amen. And Bible study, meditation and Bible study. Praying the leading of the Holy Spirit in Bible study. You know, commentaries are good. Talking to other people are good. Listening to the preachers and teachers are good. Getting advice from family members is good. But go to the source. Don't let's just question amongst ourselves. Let's go to the Bible and see what the Bible says. So they're questioning amongst themselves. Now, verse 11 says, "And they asked him, saying..." Now, the "they" would refer back again to the disciples that we're talking about in the previous thing. But again, they ask him, saying, "We've heard this. The scribes say this. What do you say?" That's a good thing. Now, finally, they've done what's right. They go to Jesus. They go to the source. They go to somebody that knows. So yeah, you got a question, you go to the source. So they ask him, saying, "Why say the scribes that Elijah must first come?" And he answered and told them. God wants us to have certain knowledge. Now, he doesn't want us to have all knowledge, you know. That was Adam and Eve's problem. Satan told them, hey, you eat this and you will know. It's all about knowledge. You will know, you know. They didn't eat of the tree of life, did they? They ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It's all about knowing something. And God does want us to know certain things. Now, certain things he keeps secret, he keeps private, he keeps hidden. He doesn't want us to know certain things, but let's ask questions. So they asked a question, and he answered and told them. Why didn't they do that in the previous verse? Asking, he might have told them. I mean, he already told them that he was going to die, and he tells them coming up again in this book that he's going to be handled roughly by the scribes and Pharisees and chief priests, and he's going to die and be raised the third day. I mean, he tells them. So if you got a question, ask. Go to the place where the answers are. Jump down to verse 14. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them. Now, these are the rest of the disciples, the nine, because he took three of them with him to the Mount Transfiguration. He's coming down, and he's got three of them with him. And then he comes to the rest of them, and there's a big multitude around them, mobbing them. And the scribes are questioning with them. Now, here's these disciples, these nine disciples. And the scribes and a big multitude are around them. And these nine disciples are debating with the scribes. Now, the scribes, that is their livelihood. That is all they live for, is to study the Bible. They know the Bible. They are the people that write out the Bible. So they know every letter of it. They've read every word. They've thought about it. They've counted the words. They know exactly what's in it. So you've got the scribes, very, very intelligent, very knowledgeable at the Bible. And all of a sudden, here they are questioning these nine apostles, these nine disciples. And not to say that the disciples are dumb or ignorant, but they are unschooled. They are unschooled. Sure, they were taught the Torah, they were taught Hebrew, they know the Bible somewhat, and I mean, several occasions we do see how much they actually do know about the Bible, but they don't know it like the scribes. So they're sort of floundering here, and especially with what comes up, that guess what? You're Jesus' disciple. Jesus gave you the power over unclean spirits. Here's this man with a son that has an unclean spirit, and you can't cast him out. And all of a sudden, the scribes see an opportunity like, hey, we can attack. We can attack. You know, it's like telling a dog, sick them. And the scribes are out there. They're you know, looking for blood. So they're being questioned by the scribes. Now, Jesus wasn't there. So the scribes can't be talking to Jesus yet. So, you know, Jesus wasn't there. Jesus is just now coming onto the scene, and this is what he sees: the nine apostles in a group with the multitude and with the scribes questioning those nine. Jump down to verse 16. It says, and he asked the scribes. So when Jesus comes on the scene, he asks the question. He asks the scribes, what question ye with them? Now, obviously, you've got this debate going on. And, you know, Jesus is going to take up for his disciples when he can, obviously. So he asked the scribes, what's the question about? What are you questioning them? What's going on? Ask me the question, you know. Let's get the question out onto the table, you know. In business meetings, we call the question. That's you know, Robert's Rules of Orders. We call the question. So, yeah, Jesus is really, that's what he's sort of doing, is calling the question. Now, it's interesting here in this passage, Jesus asked the scribes, what question ye with them? In the rest of this incident, the scribes are never mentioned again. Did he just silence the scribes? Did he just put them to shame? Is it the way Jesus said it? Is it the presence of Jesus? You know, exactly why all of a sudden he's pointedly asking the scribes, but the scribes don't answer. Look at the next verse. And one of the multitude answered. Now, if this guy knows his place, he wouldn't answer. You've got the scribes. They're the big muckety muck here. They're the, you know, the elders and the authorities. They know the scriptures. Jesus is asking them a question, and this one man pipes up and answers Jesus. In fact, it says, what question ye with them? Really, they're not answering the questions either, unless the question is, why can't the disciples heal this guy? That would be the question. Why can't you heal? You walk around with your master. Your master does this. He heals. You went out, the 70 of you, you went out and you cast out demons before. Why can't you do it now? I mean, the scribes were just getting them. And, you know, Jesus says, okay, what question ye with them? What is going on? What is the question? So one man of the multitude, though, answers. I just find that sort of interesting that he answers. And again, like I said, we don't hear anything more from the scribes. Do they just sort of whimper and sort of go away, go to the outside of the multitude and sort of blend in with the crowd? And it's like, okay, Jesus is here. We've had discussions with him before. He's too smart for us. I mean, he'll trip us up instead of us tripping him. We're leaving. We're out of here. Just blend into the mob. I don't know. It doesn't say, because it never mentions the scribes again. We never see them. So this one man of the multitude says, Master, I've brought unto thee my son. With a dumb spirit. So he is the one that's answering. Verse 18, and wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, foameth, gnasheth with teeth, pineth away, and I spake unto thy disciples, and they could not cast him out, and they could not. I asked him to cast him out, and they could not. So here they are saying, no, you can't. So Jesus answers him and said, now, that's a weird phrase. Jesus answered him. Did the man actually ask a question? We always use the word answer as if you're answering a question. The man never asked a question. He told what the question was. Jesus asked, what question with them? What is the question on the table? And the man presented the question. I brought my son. They can't. Okay. And then Jesus answers him. This is the answer to the question. That they are a faithless generation. That's the answer to the question. Why can't they cast out the demons? Because the disciples are faithless. We're going to get to that. But there's everybody's faithless except for Jesus. Everybody in this story is faithless. It's a faithless generation. Everybody here is faithless. So Jesus answers a question that's not really spoken, but it's sort of implied. Now what I'd like to do... you notice in verse 16, let's go back to verse 16, it says, what question ye with them? We are more prone to, now this is another one of those places I could probably spend, you know, 2 months. We could go through the Old Testament and look all of these. We're not going to. We're just going to look at maybe 3 or 4 scriptures. It doesn't say why. We are more prone to ask why. When our children do something, well, why did you do that? We ask why. If you'll notice in the Bible, though, most of the time, God doesn't ask why somebody does something. He asks, what did you do? The word what appears more often than why. So just a couple verses just to sort of prove my point. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. Get at the heart of the matter, the seed bed. And look at Genesis chapter 3, when God is interrogating Adam and Eve and the serpent, and see how God talks. And we'll start in verse 11. This is in the interrogation. Verse 11 says, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree where I have commanded thee that thou shouldest not? God asked, what happened? What did you do? He's not asking why did you do it. He's not in really concerned so much about why. And I think one reason, because he knows why. He knows we all have the Adamic nature in us now. And he knows why we do it. We're sinners. That's why we do it. He doesn't have to ask why. But he wants us to confess what we did. And that's why he asked, what did you do? Look in verse 13. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is it that thou hast done? Now, God also knows what they did. I mean, he doesn't have to ask that, but he wants them to verbally, with the mouth, confess, as Romans says. With the mouth, confess what you did. He doesn't need to know why. He knows why. But he wants to know what, and he wants us to confess what. Like I said, we do this with our children a lot. Well, why did you do this? We know why they did it. They're kids, you know? I probably shouldn't say this, but lots of times I'll say they're brain dead, you know? They're brain damaged. Most kids are that way until they get some sense in them, you know, until they learn some things and they get socialized and they grow up and they know what's what. Yeah, we're all born brain damaged, so to speak. So we don't need to ask why they did it. They're kids. God doesn't have to ask Adam and Eve, why did you do this? He knows why. They're human beings. That's why. But he wants them to confess with their mouths what they did. And that's pointedly in verse 13 what God asked. What is this that thou hast done? And again, even though he already knows it, he knows that too. He doesn't have to ask what he did. You'll notice, you might say, well, you're stretching this. And you'll notice in verse 14, and the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, he doesn't ask the serpent, what did you do? He doesn't want a confession from the serpent. He doesn't care whether the serpent, Satan, confesses or not. There's no redemption for the serpent. There's no redemption for the lost and fallen angels. They're reserved in darkness and chains of darkness for everlasting punishment. There's no redemption for them. There is redemption for humankind. And that's why God asked Eve, what did you do? Confess with your mouth what you did. Because there's redemption coming up. I'm going to kill a lamb. Innocent lambs will shed its blood and cover you. You know? But he doesn't ask the serpent, what did you do? No, he just knows what he did. And he says, because thou hast done this. No confession tried to get from the serpent. So, if you'll look at Genesis chapter 4. Like I said, we could spend months and go through the entire Old Testament. Wouldn't that be fun? But we won't. We won't. Genesis chapter 4, verse 6. This is Cain. Now, and the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? Now, here there is a why. And you might say, well, now you're proving the opposite of your point. You're pointing out a why. Well, sometimes God does ask a why, but I think what God is doing is he's trying to get Cain to stop and think about what's happening. Verse 6, why art thou wroth? This is before Cain has killed Abel. God talks to Cain before he kills Abel. He doesn't wait for him to do murder and then come down and talk. He talks to him before. And he asks him, why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? He's asking him why. He's asking him to search his heart. What's going on here, Cain? What do you have a problem with? Is it you yourself? Do you have a problem with yourself? A lot of times when we act out, we're not mad at anybody else. We're really mad at ourselves. We're upset with ourselves. So he's asking Cain to look and see what's going on with himself before he commits murder. So there's the why that God sometimes does do. Now, look down in verse 10. Now, this is after he has killed Abel. After the murder has already happened. Look in verse 10, still in Genesis 4. And he said, what hast thou done? He's not asking any kind of why question anymore. Cain's already committed murder. Now he's asking for a confession. He's asking, what have you done? And again, he doesn't have to ask why. God knows why. Because he's a sinner, because his countenance had fallen, because things didn't go his way, because of pride, whatever else you want to say the sin of Cain is, God knows why. And he doesn't need Cain to confess why. What he needs Cain to do is confess what he did. We don't care the reason. You know, when a lot of times in courts, they don't care the motive. Yes, a motive helps get a guilty plea lots of times. If you've got a good motive, that sure helps. That looks good, you know, to try to get the guilty verdict. But mainly it's the facts of did you do it? Not why did you do it, but did you do it? And that's what God is asking here in verse 10 of Genesis 4. What hast thou done? He's fishing for a confession. Cain, what did you do? So God's all concerned mostly about what, not with why. Go to another place, Genesis chapter 12. And here we have a what and a why. And now this is not by God. This is by Pharaoh. We as human beings, we're curious about the why. You know, we want to know other people's minds. We want to know why. What is the motive behind it? Genesis 12, verse 18. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me what thou that she was thy wife?" This is where Abraham went down and lied about Sarah and said, "No, she's not my wife. You know, she's my sister." And Sarah was his half-sister, but still the lie is that, "No, she's not my wife." So Pharaoh asked, "What is this that thou hast done, and why didst thou not tell me?" So he wants to know both, yes, what did you do, but he also wants to know why you did it. Look in Exodus chapter 1, and we'll just go this one plus one more. And like I said, as you're reading through your Bible, pay attention to especially what God says in the what's and the why's. In Exodus chapter 1, and again, we have Pharaoh talking. So the king called the king of Egypt in verse 18. It says, "And the king of Egypt called for the midwives." Remember, they were commanded to drown all the boy babies, to kill all the boy babies, but let the girl babies stay alive, and they weren't doing it. They were letting all the Jewish babies stay alive. So the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, called in the midwives and said unto him, "Why have you done this thing and have saved the men children alive?" Again, he knows what they did, but he's asking them why. Us as human beings, yeah, we're curious. We want to know the why. We don't care about a confession. In fact, he already said, "I know what you did. You're keeping all the boy babies alive. I mean, you're guilty. What I want to know is why." We sort of determine our forgiveness on the why. If the why is good enough, we'll forgive. It's like lying. Well, if the lie has a good reason and the results is good, then a lot of times we'll say it's okay. The why matters to us human beings. You read the Bible, though, and God is more concerned with the what and the confession of the what. One more verse. If you'll go to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2, and we'll look in verse 20. This is when Moses was on the backside of the desert, and he helped the ladies with the animals, and the sisters all left him out there. And when they came in to the father, verse 20 says, "And he said unto his daughters, 'And where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? And call him that he may eat bread.'" So again, as a human being, we like the why. We like the why. I looked it up just for curiosity's sake. In the book of Genesis, and you could do this for the rest of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, the word why appears 8 times. But the word what appears 46 times. 46 times. Now, those are not all by God, but a lot of them are. So back in Mark chapter 9, again, you'll notice that Jesus is talking godly. Mark chapter 9, I'm in John. Mark chapter 9, Jesus is talking godly in verse 16 and says, "What question ye with them?" He didn't need to know why. He knew why the scribes were there. They're jealous. They're prideful. They want to pick a fight. They hate Jesus. I mean, you just pick your reason. He knows why. But he wants to know the what of the matter. And like I said, you'll notice the scribes do not confess. They're attacking here. They stay quiet. Somebody else has to chime in. The man, the father, has to chime in and give the what of the situation. Moving on now, let's go back to verse 15 of Mark 9. And am I going to take care of this right now? It's interesting here in verse 15 of Mark 9, verse 14 says, "And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them." In verse 15 says, "And straightway all the people, when they beheld him," and I take that to be Jesus, "they were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him." So Jesus is coming down from the mount, from the Mount of Transfiguration, and all the people are around the nine other disciples, because three of the disciples went with Jesus. They're around the nine, and the scribes are all there, and then they see Jesus coming down from the mount. Now, it's interesting, does Jesus really have that kind of an appearance that from a distance you would know who is Jesus? Remember one time they tried to throw him over a cliff, and he just sort of mingled amongst the crowd. He just looked like any other Jewish man. The scriptures, even in the Old Testament, even tell us there's no beauty in him that we should desire him. There's nothing miraculous about how he looks. I really think if Jesus looks like he does, like he did on earth, maybe not like he's going to look in Revelation chapter 1, but if he looks like he looks on earth, I think a lot of people are going to be disappointed. Because they've seen all these artist renditions of this Caucasian kind of blonde hair, long hair, doughy-eyed, kind of meek and mild, you know, kind of guy. And that's not what Jesus looked like. He looked like a Middle Eastern man. He's a Jew. He's a Jewish man. Get some pictures of the Jews and the Arabs and all the Middle Eastern nationalities and make a composite of those pictures, and that's probably what Jesus looked like, you know? So there's nothing really beautiful about him that we should desire him except for the actions that he did. What he did, I mean, he saved our souls, right? I mean, he purchased our redemption. So, I mean, yeah, what he did, but physically speaking, he was just your common, everyday Jewish man. He could just mingle right amongst the crowd and get lost in the crowd. So here he is. He's walking down with only three of his disciples. It's not a big entourage. He's only got three of his disciples. But yet in verse 15, straightway, all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed. Now, why were they greatly amazed? Well, maybe one reason is because, remember, the transfiguration had just happened. Remember in verse 3, it says, his raiment became shiny, exceeding white as snow, so that no fuller on earth could white them. The other gospel accounts even talk about his skin, not just his raiment, but his skin also glowing. Remember when Moses went up and was face to face with God, he came down and he glowed, and he actually had to put a veil on his face because people saw the glowing. And there's, you know, some controversy about exactly how that happens and what he was doing with the veil to hide it or to hide it disappearing and all that kind of stuff. But Jesus, his body glowed. Now, how long did that glowing last? As soon as Moses and Elijah were taken back up into heaven, did the glowing immediately stop? Or did it sort of stay on for a while? Maybe he's glowing, and you can see this person that doesn't quite look like a person. I mean, he's luminescent. I mean, the light is coming from within. It's not a reflection from the sun. It's coming from within this person. The three other people walking with this person are not glowing. They're not reflecting any kind of special sunlight. No, but this one person, man, oh man, look at that. Well, you say, well, you're really stretching it. Well, then you explain to me why the people were greatly amazed. One commentator sort of explained it away and says, no, that it's not the glowing, because Jesus even told the disciples, now you don't tell anybody what happened today. You know, you keep this a secret until I be raised from the dead. Keep this a secret. Now, if Jesus is glowing, what kind of secret is that? Well, it is a secret because they didn't know Moses and Elijah appeared to them. They didn't know that a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved son. So they don't know the whole story. They just see Jesus glowing. So I could still see that Jesus was glowing. One commentary says, well, the reason why they were greatly amazed was because that Jesus came to the rescue just in time. The scribes had these nine disciples on the ropes. They were about ready to go down for a technical knockout. And here comes Jesus riding on a white horse just in time to save his disciples. And that's why the mob was greatly amazed. I'll tell you, I don't know where some of these commentators get some of their ideas. I mean, that is a stretch. Now, that to me is a stretch. Does the mob really care who wins between the scribes and the disciples? Does the mob really care who wins and who gets the upper hand? Not really. They're just there to see the show. You know, they want to see somebody healed. They want to see somebody raised from the dead. They want to get a free meal. Jesus even said that way. You don't follow me because you love me or you want to hear what I say. No, you follow me because you got your bellies filled. You got to eat the food. And you're wanting more food. So I don't think the mob is greatly amazed because they see Jesus as the hero riding in to the rescue of these other nine disciples that are on the ropes. No, I think the better story is the transfiguration just happened. And Jesus has still got this afterburn, this afterglow, that he's still not quite normal yet. He hasn't calmed down his glow, and it's still showing forth. What else? Why else could they be greatly amazed at? And they were running to him and they were saluting him. And maybe that even answers the question on the next verse when Jesus asked the scribes, what question ye them? And we don't get any answer from the scribes. The scribes are the authority in this situation. They know more than the disciples. They know more than the multitude. They know more than this man. They are the authorities. Everybody went to the scribes for their answers. Any Bible question, you go to the scribes. They know their Bible. You ask them. You want to know if it's legal to do this? You ask them. They'll tell you whether it's legal to do this. They were the authorities. And all of a sudden, we've got a man that comes in that's shining from within. Well, that just took their authority right out the window. What kind of authority do they have to match that? No authority whatsoever. And then this man that still sort of got this afterglow asked you a question, it shut their mouths. It shut their mouths. I'm not going to answer. This man is, what kind of man is this man? You know? So just that one verse 15 is a very, very important verse. That we get. Now, there is one little caveat in this. If you look in Luke chapter 9, in Luke chapter 9, which is Luke's account of the transfiguration, verse 28, they went up. Verse 29 of Luke 9, says, and as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. His raiment was white and glistering. So you can see that again, Luke says that same thing. But what I want to show you that is over at verse 37. Verse 36, the end of the transfiguration happens. The voice was and Jesus was there alone. And he told them to keep it close and tell no man. Verse 37 says, and it came to pass that on the next day when they were come down from the hill, much people met them. So it's not like the transfiguration happened and then 2 hours later they came down the mountain and talked to the multitude. No, Luke says it was the next day. Now, again, how long does that glow last? God could have let the glow disappear as soon as the whole transfiguration disappeared. As soon as Moses and Elijah left, the thing was over and the glow was Jesus back to normal. The glow could have happened and stayed on for days, just like Moses. His glow happened and stayed on for days. So we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. The Bible gives us a hint. The multitude saw him far off coming down the mountain and were greatly amazed and they ran toward him. Now, why would they leave the presence of the scribes, which were the authority, the known authority, and run after Jesus? Well, I think something was up. I think there was some kind of sign there that, hey, I want to be over here. I want to see this. We can talk to the scribes anytime, and we do talk to the scribes anytime. No, I want to be over here. So we're out of time, and we'll stop here, and we'll continue this next week, the Lord willing. But it's interesting to speculate on what happened here and how it all came about.
His clothing.